share. So there are visitors, and I welcome some, I can't use the word old, can I? Friends back. Good to see them. I see Carrie and her family. Maybe they took the, there, in the back. I'm sure took the youngsters downstairs. We did dismiss them, didn't we? I don't dislike, that isn't the right word, speaking. But I find it a real task. And it's always a challenge whenever I'm asked to speak on Sunday mornings. And in fact, John and Neil and John would have to attest the fact I really try to get out of it. And maybe today will be the straw that breaks the camel's back. But the message that comes to me in preparation for whenever the opportunity is often surprises me, and this one certainly did. And it had to do, it came about when we were, in fact, discussing Pastor's vacation. And I, for one, am delighted that Pastor and family are on vacation for the week. And I think sometimes I don't express with an adequate degree of appreciation how much I do appreciate them, and perhaps some of you are guilty of the same shortcoming. But we can thank him with our applause today, because I'm absolutely certain he's going to listen to this message to find out and determine whether there's something he has to correct that I share next week. So, Pastor Jeff and Carrie, we love you. All right, the parade is for me the highlight of the Nautical Festival. Well, maybe that or the 6K race that is on Saturday morning beforehand. But focusing on the parade, it starts at 12:30 today. And the fire truck's already up at Gilpin Field, ready to go, so you can rest assured that we will be out of here in time for Ron to change clothes and get up to Gilpin Field, because those poor children along 3rd Street need the candy. What's true, isn't it? Okay. Now, that places some constraints on my message, because you know I can go on. I may not be able to match Pastor, but I can go on for a while if I have a mind to. So I've attempted to condense what it is I have to say, but hopefully still get across the point I want to make without watering it down. So let's, before we get to the message, let's pray. Father, you have every right to ask us to explore our hearts and ask ourselves why we're here today. We know that your temple is now in the heart of the believers, but Lord, we gather here for a reason, and I think it should be for the purpose of praising and worshiping you and fellowshipping among other believers and encouraging each other. And Lord, we're also here, or I pray we are, to hear your word expounded upon, that we might better understand it and therefore might be better equipped to serve, honor, and glorify you. And the message, Lord, that we have today, I pray, is a challenging message. Perhaps everyone isn't required to hear it, but I'm confident in my heart that there are those here who should hear it, and not only hear it, but apply it, because I trust that you've given me that word. So guide my delivery, the words that I have to share, and may they fall upon prepared hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what's my message? Before I begin the message, I think I have to set the stage. And you know, I preach a couple times a year, maximum 3 times, and I really pray about the topic, what it is I'm going to talk about. And frankly, as I suggested, I have been blessed in that, you know, God doesn't speak to me, but something comes into my mind and it seems to fit, and then if you know me well enough, that means I'm going to pursue it with laser pursuit and try to understand it and elaborate on it. So that's true with today's preparation as well. But the other problem is that I often feel like the good cop, bad cop routine. And I sense I'm the bad cop. I wish I could deliver a message on how to have a happy home, but it's just not in my makeup. The messages that I get are more like warnings. If you remember what I preached on earlier in the year, it was Amos chapter 4. And it was a warning for us that I gleaned from the study of Amos chapter 4. And Amos was preaching to those of Israel. And he was saying in the Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, he's saying, you're in deep yogurt. If you don't repent and turn back to God and abandon this culture of the world that they had adopted at the time, I spent a lot of time on it, including some of the cultural mores of our day. And I said, there's a parallel with our culture, our situation, to that which they were experiencing. And what happens 40 years after that message was preached, they're in captivity. And I'm simply asking at the time, is that a fate that befalls us if we continue in the direction that we're going in at the current time, in my judgment? And we'll talk a little bit more about that. All right, there's a verse that comes to mind. Many of you are familiar with it, and I wrote it down in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, or chapter 7, verse 14. And it's hope for us. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. And I claim that verse for this nation if we would obediently follow it. Now, it seems like a substitute preacher ought to bring good news, and I mean that with little g and little n, not necessarily the gospel message, if he wants to be called back. And so perhaps because of what God lays on my heart, making me feel like one of Nehemiah's watchmen and warning us, is maybe I want to be fired, and maybe this will work. All right, today's topic grew out of the conversation, as I mentioned, at a board meeting a couple of months ago. I didn't recognize it at the time. But the expression or the phrase nominal Christian came up. And it caught my attention, stuck in my mind. And it resurfaced later when it came time to prepare a message. I don't know about you, but I often ask myself, with all of those in this country, thousands of churches and people in them, why does the church seem to be having so little impact in its opposition to those who are dedicated to destroy it, on one hand, and those who seem to have been able in recent time, as I talked about during the message on Amos, to have effectively altered what has been considered for centuries traditional biblical interpretations of such items as marriage, as abortion, as even divorce, and certainly of homosexuality. How does that happen with all of what I see that represents the church? So, in any event, the church has then either hidden its light or it's gone out. I'm not sure what it is, but clearly it's evident that the impact is minimal that we're experiencing now. So, okay, what then is a nominal or casual Christian? And one writer contends, this was a clue, that it's a Christian in name only. I know there's a phrase that goes around about Republicans called rhinos. Republican in name only. I couldn't help but think about that as it applied to Christians perhaps as well. So I intend to elaborate on what is a nominal Christian and the impact that I believe the nominal Christian has had on the church and the explanation for why the church has not been more effective in its defense of the faith. Okay, George Barna did extensive, and you may be familiar with him, agree with him on a number of things, but when it comes to statistical analysis, he's done some pretty good work. He did extensive work on religion in America in 2009, And he gathered data from 30,000 randomly selected adults in 48 states. I know, you hate numbers. Point of it is, a lot of people, and broadly across the country. He reports that of that 30,000, 82%, or shall I say 4 out of 5 of the people interviewed, viewed themselves as being Christians. I'm not shocked, but it's an interesting number. 4 out of 5 that he spoke to. We don't have to talk about the 18 today. Then he asked additional questions. Now you have that 4 out of 5, that 82%. And he asked them questions that enabled him then to divide that group, that big number, into those that he defined as casual, I'm calling them nominal Christians, and he called them captive, I'm calling them committed. Same thing. Captive, committed, nominal, and casual Christians. Out of that huge number, 81%, again, 4 out of 5 of those that he identified as Christian, by their own definition in response to questions that he asked, identified themselves as casual or nominal Christians. That's now, if we find out what a nominal Christian is, it might give us some insight. Okay, the lengthy passage that we read in John, I'm sorry it was so long, it wasn't John Nordine's fault, or it wasn't John Gauthier's, or it wasn't Colin's for the length of it, but I really wanted to focus on the message of that passage, and it's there, and I think it will be evident to you in a minute. But while manna was required on a daily basis, that bread of life, which is Christ, requires only a single application, but it requires an internalization, if you will. I'm going to give you another word in a half a minute. The working out or abiding in Christ, if you will, which comes as a result of faith, which itself is a gift of God. If I put it another way, living and being Christ-centered versus world-centered helps define a committed Christian, and by contrast, it identifies as well followers or disciples who are minimal and are world-centered, whether they recognize it or not. But don't worry whether you grasp all that. It'll become clearer, I think. Look at if you have your Bibles open to John, that passage in chapter 6, verse 66 I'm looking at. You don't have to go there. I'm going to read it to you. But it said, from this time on, many of his disciples, read followers, if you will, read nominal, turned back and no longer followed him. And the question you have to ask is, why? Why did they turn back? And I think from Scripture we can glean what? Certainly it was evident with the 12 apostles themselves. They wanted a king. They thought they wanted to be free from Rome, and this dude that came upon them with this miraculous power would utilize it for that purpose. Beyond that, I think they wanted Jesus to comply with the idea of Christianity, which hadn't been named that yet, that they had, as opposed to that which he was teaching. In other words, today, what about, I want Christ to fit my mold, rather than Ron to fit his. I think that's part of the human condition. So when Jesus, if he'd come to earth, instead of 2,000 years ago, 2,000, or today for that matter, I'd ask you, would his views, his teaching, his instruction have been any different than it was then? If in fact he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, as the writer of Hebrews says, the message would have been the same. The cultural analogies, the parables, would have been consistent with our time, but the message would not have changed as much as we might like him to change it. So therefore, if you don't mind, and he would have preached it, if you don't mind being hated, if you don't mind being persecuted, suffering tribulation, come along, follow me. And these people then, what, were obviously beginning to understand that there was something in his message that didn't comport with that which they were seeking. So, okay, contrary to this teaching that following Jesus involves a challenge, contrary, much of today's preaching, and maybe it's a partial explanation, says or promises to those who would believe or trust, it could be interpreted as follow me and the good times will roll. Don't get ahead of me. But I looked up 10 verses just for the fun of it. Understand carefully what I'm saying, that the verses themselves taken out of context could clearly contribute to that attitude, and we've all heard enough preaching on messages taken out of context. You don't bother looking them up. If you're a note taker, I'll give you the verse number. But in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, it concludes with, "For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Paul, writing in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, says, "My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ." Or who hasn't quoted Jeremiah 29:11, even if they don't recognize the verse, they'll recognize when I read it. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, to not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." In fact, here are two pages out of 23 out of 75 similar promises out of Scripture about how following Jesus will be a wonderful, what is it, a promised rose garden, as the old song goes. Now, every one of those verses is true when properly understood and in context. Do we understand that, correct? They're true. The problem is that when presented as they are often presented, they present a false picture of what constitutes life in Christ. That is, they don't present the life of a true believer or follower, which then takes us right back to those that said, "Master, that's hard teaching," and turned and walked away. Okay, focusing only on such verses leads to what has been called cheap grace. As a man named Walter Chantry wrote a great little book some years back, and it was called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. And as today's reading suggests, Christ involves, following him involves more than claiming his name. And I have two copies of this. If any of you would like to take it and read it, I will give it to you. But the point of the message is, yes, it's been preaching cheap grace, and the end product of that is nominal Christians who may not even be Christians at all. So if I can be bold, one of the lessons I've learned down at the jail is that many men profess to believing, but they've not submitted to the lordship of Christ. They've evidenced no change in their lives as a result of to suggest that he is in fact leading them. In fact, to them, there seems to be no conflict between sinning against God and man and still being a believer or a follower. They've made a decision, perhaps, at some point in time, but they have no understanding of repentance, that change from one direction of your life to another, turning from sin to turning to following Christ. Of course, I can't discern who is a believer and who isn't. But I do know this. If it walks like a duck and it talks like a duck, it's probably not a fish. All right, what's happening among many of these disciples or followers of Jesus was the reality that following him involved more than they anticipated, and they no longer walked with him. Note what Jesus says in the second verse that we read, verse 26. He says, "I'm telling you the truth. You're looking for me because you ate the bread and had all you wanted, not because you understood my miracles." You know, as I wrote, as I prepared this, it's wonderful what being able to search on the computer allows you to access. As I wrote, I thought about Jesus' discussion regarding the actual cost of following him in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, if you want to turn there. Luke 9, 57 to 62. Luke 9, 57 to 62. 57, starting at 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another, "Follow me." That person replied, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." And I have to explain that in the original language, what's going on here is his father isn't dead. His father isn't even sick. There's no suggestion of the condition of the father. He's simply saying, when my father does die, I'll follow you. Then Jesus said to him, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." I'd call it a command. Still another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." May I suggest that it reminds me of the employee who accepts a new job. And the employer says, "Jack, you're hired." And then the employee says, "I think I'd like to start my first 2 weeks vacation before I start the job." All right, so now, let's look at the verses then. Jesus said in 62, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom." So this is Ron's summary. Condense those verses. To follow me, Jesus speaking, forget worldly possessions and comforts. Place me ahead of the family. Do it now and don't look back. Excuses and half-baked measures will not do. Jesus is even more emphatic in John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. I know you're wondering when I'm going to get to these nominal Christians. Don't you forget, I'm watching the clock. I'm going to get to these nominal Christians. But I think this passage, John 15, 1 to 11, it ought to be terrifying to that which we're classifying as a nominal Christian. Chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus speaking, "I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that which bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified and you bear much fruit. So prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be fulfilled." Any particular words stand out? Abide. How about it? Of course, if I don't know what the word abide means, I have a hard time understanding it. John MacArthur has a great quote. He says, "The vine and the branch analogy conveys the idea of a Christian, that a Christian cannot live apart from Christ, the branch and the vine. Abide means remaining in. Abiding involves fruit bearing and obeying his commands. People with genuine faith will remain rather than deny or turn back and follow no more, as those in this morning's reading did." As John writes in 1 John 2:19, they aren't of us. That's kind of a scary thought. Rather than abiding in him, which requires obeying his word and therefore evidences that one is truly a disciple, they choose to turn and walk away. And one of my favorite verses is John 8:31, and a portion of it says, if you hold to my teachings, you are my disciples. So, if you're a note taker, you can add John 15:18 to 25 and John 16:33, where Jesus promises trials to be faced by would-be followers and promises never to leave or forsake his own. Now, I think I've made some fairly strong statements regarding what constitutes Christian. As to who is or isn't a true disciple, irrespective of their personal pronouncements, only the Lord knows. Certainly, I don't. But then let's look now at nominal Christians, and I think this is where I'm supposed to turn on this screen, if it all worked well. You should have something coming up behind you. This Barna did some research, and I mentioned that he ended up developing characteristics of committed versus casual, or captive, committed versus casual, nominal Christians. And so here are the characteristics of nominal Christians. As one teacher I had in 7th or 8th grade said, if the shoe fits, put it on. A casual or nominal Christian is all for moderation, a low-risk faith. They can be all things they esteem, a nice human being, a family person, religious, exemplary citizen, reliable employee, and never have to publicly defend or represent difficult moral or social positions, or even lose much sleep over their private choices as long as they mean well and generally do their best. It encourages them, this is an interesting one I thought, it encourages them to be a better person. Yet it's not a faith into which they feel compelled to heavily invest themselves. I remember in college, I wasn't a Christian, going to a Christian group because it felt comfortable being around. They were nice people, all right? But it didn't register, it didn't sink, if you will. I didn't heavily invest in it. A casual or nominal Christianity, because of its moral receptivity and pliability, generally eliminates any spiritual backbone for moral discussions. That's an interesting one, isn't it? I'll kick the can down the road, if you will, a little bit, and perhaps be willing to tolerate that which is intolerable. Next, they're driven by desire for a pleasant and peaceful existence. Sounds to me like go along, get along. Nominal Christians love fellowship, but I love this one, especially when John in the study this morning was talking about doctrine. They love fellowship, but they hate doctrine. I have this quote on doctrine and the importance of it, because lots of people don't like doctrine. I found this quote, and it suggests why doctrine is so important. There's a direct line that runs from our doctrine to our actions, from what is in our minds to what our words, in our words and ways. The heart spills over into life. Thoughts of God and of all else erupt into acts. The filling of the heart with wise thoughts of God becomes the most important, the most practical business in the world to the Christian. Tom Wells, I don't know the man. So, okay, now I need to offer some suggestions, or I will offer some suggestions on self-analysis later. In fact, I get ahead of myself there in the back corner back there if you want to pick one up when you leave. Now, let's look at what Barna says are captive or committed Christians. He says they are, remember this is now, we're talking about the 81% of the four-fifths as nominal. We just touch those. Now we're going to get to the heart of, in my judgment, the church, the one-fifth or the 19% who they identified themselves as captive. I call them committed Christians. Said they're focused on upholding the absolute moral and spiritual truth they glean from the Bible. Their lives are defined by their faith. I like this one because believers get together and what do they talk about? Talk about God. He's so important in their lives. Hard to have a conversation that excludes him. Their worldview is built around their core spiritual beliefs and resultant values. While nominal or casual Christians are about moderation in things, the committed are about extreme devotion to their God, regardless of the worldly consequences. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:23 and more verses after that, and Philippians 3, chapter 7, or chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, Paul provides a portrait of committed Christians, just an excerpt from it, when he says, and we'll remember the words, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing, that's abiding or intimacy, Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. There you have it. In my judgment, the principal reason that the church is having so little impact on our culture. It's 4/5 of its members, quotes around it, are into the get-along, happy mode, if you will. They're about a mile wide and an inch deep. And what did Jesus say about salt that has lost its flavor? It's fit to be thrown out and trampled upon by men. So with such a preponderance of these nominal or casual Christians in the survey and in the nation, it's reasonable to assume that we have our share, isn't it? I don't have anyone in mind. It just seems like a safe assumption as part of the body. And Tim Keller, who's an author I enjoy reading, don't agree with him on everything, but he doesn't agree with me on things either. He wrote a short piece wherein he presented 6 questions, to which I've added one that he suggests will help one identify whether or not they qualify as a nominal Christian versus a committed one. And that should come up, I think, very quickly. How real has God been to your heart this week? Put another way, how clear and vivid is your assurance and certainty of God's forgiveness and fatherly love? Is it real right now? Are you having any particular seasons of delight in God? Do you really sense his presence in your life? Sense him giving you his love? Have you been finding scripture to be alive and active? Is it not like a regular book, but it's drawing you to it? Are you finding certain biblical promises extremely precious and encouraging? If so, which ones? Are you finding God challenging you or calling you to something through the Word? In what ways? Are you finding God's grace more gracious and moving now than in the past? Are you conscious of with a growing sense of the evil heart that you have, and in response a growing dependence on the grasp of the preciousness of the mercy of God? And who are your closest friends? Are they Christians? And I've mentioned there are copies on the back if you'd like to do your own personal self-analysis. A man by the name of John J.R.W. Stott, who was a great evangelical, died within the last 10 years. He writes in Basic Christianity, a very nice book, Compliment Mere Christianity by Lewis. He writes that the greatest defense against becoming a nominal or casual Christian is to keep your eyes on Christ. Who he is, what he's done for us, what he intends to make of us, and what our future in and with him holds. However, we also need examples of Christians, past and present. They provide encouragement, and they provide support from their record of the past and those that we live with their lives on a daily basis. He asked whether or not we were regularly fellowshipping, worshiping, and praying with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he says, name one or two of your Christian spiritual heroes, living or dead, and explain why you hold them in such high self-esteem. And I think that's an important one. So what have we done? We've talked about nominal and casual Christians. I've said, I think they, according to the Barner Research, representing four-fifths of what we would call, quote, body, little b, of Christ, of the church today, are the reason the church is not having effectiveness. I think the Lord is calling on us, those that are committed, to be more faithful and more firm in our commitment, never-ending commitment, to truth. And the reason for that is, we'll keep that light lit, a light to the world and not under a bushel. We're to be the salt of the earth. It's full of flavor. We're the flavor of the world, the messengers of Christ. I want to summarize by reading the verses of John or Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. If you want to go there. These are the words of the Amen. You're right, he's writing to the seven churches. Christ is. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired a wealth. I don't need things. But you do not realize, this is condemning, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me, from Christ, refined gold, refined in the fire, so you can become rich in what matters and have white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, you believer, you casual Christian. I stand at the door and knock. If you hear me, hear my voice, open the door, and I'll come in, and I'll fill you, and I'll eat with you, and you with me. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on the throne, just as I've overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's a sobering message, and I hope it's evident I spent a considerable amount of time on it and with some trepidation. But I trust that it impacts on each of us, either as a confirmation or a wake-up call. Revelation contains a warning, a serious warning for a nominal Christian. Promised to spit us out of his mouth if we don't awaken and do something about our relationship and our abiding in Christ. So if you're concerned about, well, whether your salt has lost its flavor or not, and you want to actively pursue Christ and desire to abide in him, then start by being confident that if we ask anything in his name, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us when we ask for that help, we know that we'll have what he has asked us for. John, 1 John 5:15. One of the things I suggest is on Sunday mornings, we have plenty of openings at 9 o'clock, and there are only a handful that are there. Wednesday evening, there are a handful of there in the summer, and there certainly are opportunities for men and the women on Wednesday nights during the balance of the year. So take part and be blessed for your effort. I close, and be our benediction, from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And you, therefore, beloved, he writes, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen and hallelujah. You are dismissed.